introduce this lady, who I thought was here for the first time, but evidently is coming back on her second visit. You'll be really pleased that you've got out of your sleeping bags and come to here. At last, we find someone, a woman, that has been responsible for translating the Bible. At last, a woman. So it gives me great pleasure to introduce Mona Hooker.
Thank you very much for that welcome, and it's good to be back at Greenbelt. Last time I was here 3 years ago, I was sloshing around in about 6 inches of mud. So I'm delighted to see better weather this year, and I hope it stays like this all weekend. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you are gathered together, crammed even more closely and tightly than you are in this big top, in a room somewhere in the Middle East, about the year AD 75. You have met together a group of Christians and people who have heard the gospel and are interested in learning more. You have gathered for worship. This is something you do every week, and normally you sing some hymns, some of the psalms. You will listen to scriptures, that is, to what we call the Old Testament, because nothing has been written apart from some letters written by Paul, and you don't know about that chap. All you've got is hymns and the scriptures from the Old Testament. And somebody maybe who actually met Jesus and will recollect meeting him and talking with him and listening to him. And somebody might try to explain to you the significance of his teaching and of his death and resurrection. But today is a very special day because we have a visitor. And the visitor has brought with him a book. The book is in the form of a scroll, and he is going to read it to us. He's only got one copy of the book, and even if he had more than one copy, it wouldn't be of much use to most of us because we, very few of us, can actually read. So we are going to listen to what he is saying. And so he opens the scroll and he begins to read. And we wonder, what sort of a book is it that he's going to read? Is it a book of travel? Well, yes, there is travel in it. Is it a storybook? Well, yes, there are some gripping stories in it. Is it a history book? Yes, it's a kind of history book, but it's quite unusual. Is it a biography? Well, in a way, but it's a very unusual biography because it doesn't tell us anything about where the central character actually was born or grew up. And it's going to be just a very brief account of what he did when he was a man. So what kind of a book is it that we're listening to? And as we listen, we'll think, well, this is more like a drama than anything else, because one dramatic scene is going to follow another. A drama, but certainly not a comedy. Is it then a tragedy? Well, it looks as if it's heading to be a tragedy, but then at the end there's a sudden twist, and it turns out not to be a tragedy at all. And as we sit listening to our visitor, we do a little imagining again. And this time we're sitting not in a small cramped room, but we're sitting in a big theatre. We're listening to a play. And as we listen, it's as though we could see the scenes being enacted on the stage in front of us. Now, in the first century AD, there were lots of big amphitheatres. And you would be sitting not on a floor, but on a row of hard stone seats. And you would be looking down, basking in the sun, at what was going on the stage. And up on the horizon, there would almost certainly be a temple. Because going to the theatre was not just a jolly day out, it was part of worship. It was a sacred experience. For most of the time, the plays that you would be watching were stories about how men and women live, but behind the scenes, as it were, you would be hearing about what the gods were up to, how they were involved in the story, and what they were planning, and what they were doing. So the story we are going to watch is a very earthly story, but it has heavenly significance. It's a story about ordinary men and women, but it's got, as it were, a divine slant. And that's the kind of story we're going to hear. Because this, too, is a story about ordinary men and women, but it's a story about God and his activity. So how does our story begin? Well, it begins, as you might expect, at the beginning. And this book, which is the Gospel of Mark, begins with the words, "the beginning." Now, if you're a seasoned playgoer, you know that Aristotle said that a play begins with the beginning. And the beginning is a kind of prologue which lets you into the secrets of what's going to happen in the play. It's a kind of preliminary explanation of the significance of the plot. It's going to introduce us to the characters and tell us why they are important, and it's going to give us some indication of what the story is about. It's a kind of compressed theatre programme, and of course there aren't any theatre programmes because few of us could read them, even if there were such things. Now, for the beginning of a play, you have an introductory chorus. The chorus may be just one person coming onto the stage and giving us information, or it may be a group of people who speak together, or it may even be a series of scenes playing out certain actions which are going to indicate the significance of the story that follows. Mark is a storyteller. So he's going to use this method. He's going to show us brief scenes which are going to indicate the significance of the story that follows. But he begins with a kind of title. It's the beginning of the story about Jesus, the Christ. The Christ, that is, the Messiah. So straight away, we know something about the central character. He's the Messiah, the Davidic king who's been promised for centuries, the one who is going to be the head of his people Israel. So straight away, our expectations are up. If the Messiah has come, then God is certainly doing something for his people Israel. So it's the beginning of the story about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then, just as though it were to anchor the story, Mark gives us a quotation from the scriptures. The scriptures, the prophets, and indeed he refers to the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was the great prophet, the prophet who told about the coming time when God would bring back his people from exile, when he would restore their fortunes, when he would drive out their enemies, when everything would be wonderful again. And now Isaiah is being fulfilled. So, straight away, we know that the story that we are going to see on the stage is the story about how God is bringing salvation to his people. Now, Mark tells us that it's a quotation from Isaiah, but actually it's a mishmash of quotations from various places. And the central character who's mentioned in this quotation is somebody who's called a herald, who's going to come in front of the Lord and prepare his way. And the herald, being a herald, is going to announce good things. So, now we have our first scene on the stage. And onto the stage strides a very strange figure. He's dressed in camel hair, and we're told he eats locusts and wild honey. Strange details. But if you know anything about your scriptures, you will immediately know, he is dressed like a prophet. It's like seeing a John Bull character in a cartoon, and immediately you know you're talking about England. So here comes the prophet on the stage. And what does he do? Well, he's a herald, so he speaks. And what does he speak? He announces baptism. Now, you would expect Mark to tell us that John the Baptist came and he baptized, but no, he tells us that John the Baptist came announcing a baptism. And that's because he wants us to put two and two together and realize that this man is the herald, the one who pronounces. And he pronounces the one who is coming. He is announcing the coming of the Lord. And the baptism that he speaks about is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he's calling on men and women to turn around, to repent of their past lives, and to be ready for God's salvation. And then, having announced his baptism, John the Baptist preaches a sermon. But don't despair, because it must be the shortest sermon on record. Even so, it's got 3 points. All good sermons have 3 points. And this is a very good sermon, because all 3 points basically are saying the same thing. After me, he says, is somebody who is coming, who is greater than I am. Second point. I'm not worthy even to undo his shoes. And third point, I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with spirit. 3 points, but they're all saying the same thing. Look out. Watch for the one who is coming. He is the great one. He is the Lord. And he is going to bring salvation. End of first scene. So who are we waiting for? Now onto the stage comes another figure. And immediately he is identified. He is Jesus, who's come from Galilee. Well, you don't need to be super intelligent to realize that this must be the chap that John the Baptist has been talking about. Jesus comes onto the stage, and we are told he is baptized by John. In other words, he identifies himself with John's message. And what happens? The heavens open, and a voice from heaven declares, "You are my beloved son. I am well pleased with you." And we see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. End of second scene. It's pretty brief, but it's pretty fundamental. If a voice comes from heaven, then presumably we can trust it. Remember, this is a story about God acting through what men and women do. And God identifies Jesus as his beloved son, the one in whom he is well pleased. And we see the Holy Spirit descend on him. So we know that Jesus is the one who is going to act in the power of the Holy Spirit. Think back to John's sermon. After me comes one who is much greater than I am. I'm not worthy even to undo his shoes. And he is going to baptize you with Holy Spirit. And now, essentially, we know what the story is going to be about. It's going to be about Jesus, who is God's beloved Son, who is going to act in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a brief third scene. And now this same Holy Spirit drives Jesus further out into the wilderness. All these scenes have actually been set in the wilderness. The prophet spoke about someone who is going to come in the wilderness. John the Baptist arrived on the banks of the River Jordan. And if you've been to Israel, you will know that the River Jordan flows through what is basically a wilderness. But if you go just a few yards away from the river, you get out into the wilderness proper. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness proper and is confronted by Satan. Now, the trouble with us in our 21st century setting is that we know too much. Our minds are full of these stories. We've read the stories in Matthew and we've read the stories in Luke and we know all about the content of the temptations and we know who said what to whom and what the devil said to Jesus and what he responded. Forget it all. We're listening to Mark. And Mark's story is very, very brief. Jesus was tested by Satan. That's all he tells us. Doesn't tell us what the temptation was. It's simply a meeting between Jesus and Satan. Mark doesn't even tell us who won this contest. What he does say is that there were wild beasts and angels present. In other words, this isn't just an ordinary earthly battle. This is some kind of super battle that's taking place. And there are heavenly antagonists here. The wild beasts are being tamed by Jesus. He must have defeated Satan. And the angels are backing him up. And that's the end of the beginning of Mark's gospel. Think back for a moment about what we now know about the story, even before the story proper has really begun. We know that it's a story about someone who is called Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and who is pleasing to God. We know that what he is doing is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, especially what was written by Isaiah about God's coming salvation. We know that some mysterious prophet called John has appeared in the wilderness, baptizing. And if we read the story carefully or listen to it carefully, we will know that John has clearly done a good job, because Mark tells us that everyone in Judea and everyone in Jerusalem went out to listen to him. a slight dramatic exaggeration, perhaps, every single person in Jerusalem. But the point he is making is that John has done what he was asked to do. The people are ready. There's no excuse. And Jesus has come. And he is identified as God's Son. And the Holy Spirit is at work in him. And what we are going to see in the following scenes is the story about how Jesus defeats Satan, whom he's already confronted in the wilderness, and how Satan is finally routed. And so, following that dramatic prologue, we come to the story proper. And we come down to earth. Have you noticed what strange characters are taking place in this introduction? It's not an everyday, ordinary account of the sort of thing that happens on most days of the week. Satan, well, he's not going to be mentioned again, except indirectly. The angels are not going to appear again until the very end of the story. Quotations from scripture, Mark doesn't bother much with those. Voices from heaven, well, there is one more, but that's a very unusual event. All sorts of extraordinary things have happened in those opening scenes, and that should alert us to the fact that we are reading something rather special. And our problem, of course, is that dipping into Mark's gospel, we tend just to pick it up and read this bit like any other bit of the gospel. And we don't realize that what we are being given here is significant information, heavenly information, if you like. We're being asked to see the story that follows from a divine angle. And now we come down to earth. Jesus comes into Galilee and preaches, and he talks, and he does some extraordinary things. True, he heals. He performs some strange miracles. And all the time we are being asked to think, now why are these things happening? What is the significance of these particular events? And if we have kept our wits about us during those introductory scenes, we'll know the answer. But just imagine that you arrive late in the theatre, or that you arrive late for your church gathering in this house, and you've missed those introductory scenes. And so you come into the story just as Jesus comes into Galilee and starts teaching and preaching. And you will be sitting there scratching your head and thinking, what on earth is going on? I don't understand this story. Who does this fellow think he is? And that, of course, is precisely the question which all the characters in the story keep asking. Look at the reaction of the crowds in Mark's gospel. Who's this, they say? And what's he up to? And what's his teaching he's giving us? And how on earth is he managing to heal people? We don't understand. And maybe you're impressed, but you basically don't understand what's going on. You haven't been given the divine slant on things. And look at the reaction of Jesus' enemies, those religious authorities and the scholars who think they know a thing or two. They sit listening to Jesus, and of course they're condemning him and saying, no, he's got this wrong, and he hasn't looked up scripture properly, and he's misquoting, and no, that doesn't mean that at all. And they are misunderstanding Jesus because he doesn't agree with their understanding of what God does and of what scripture means. And basically, most of the time, they're looking at the text and poring over it and saying, no, it means this. It doesn't mean what he says it means. They're first century fundamentalists, if you like. They take a literal view of the text. They want to keep to it. And they don't understand that the text is pointing to greater truths that lie beyond it. And so they misunderstand Jesus. Well, the disciples, surely they understand. But oh no, no, they can't grasp what Jesus is up to. And again in Mark's story, you will find that the disciples keep getting things wrong. They don't understand Jesus' teaching. And they keep having to ask for explanations. And we who have been present at the beginning of the story and seen those introductory scenes, we understand what Jesus means. But the disciples, no, they can't grasp the point. So they keep saying, please explain what you mean. And Jesus patiently has to spell it out. And then when they're going up to Jerusalem and Jesus keeps talking about suffering and dying and being raised, they still can't understand it. This can't be true. They haven't understood the truths that have been told to us at the very beginning of the story. Look at what they do when they're faced with a problem. A whole crowd of people and you're all hungry. And you want something to eat. And Jesus says, feed them. How on earth are we going to feed them? Do we rush off to the tents down the road and buy masses of food and bring it back? We haven't got enough money. And of course, what they are doing is think about earthly food. And they can't see beyond the problems of earthly food to the greater miracle which is about to happen, which is that Jesus is going to feed that crowd with heavenly food. They are seeing things from an earthly point of view and not from God's point of view. Now, in every story, you need a foil. We've got the crowd misunderstanding. We've got the enemies of Jesus, the religious people misunderstanding. We've got the disciples misunderstanding. Doesn't anyone grasp the point? Well, strangely, yes. And very strangely, it turns out to be the women in the story. Now, the women at first sight don't seem to be doing very well in Mark's gospel. Well, there's one who comes to Jesus for healing, and she's so shy that she won't even speak to him. She just comes up behind him and grabs the hem of his coat as he walks by. What a foolish woman. How does she think that's going to help her? Silly woman. And then a couple of scenes later, there's another woman. She's a Gentile. And she comes to Jesus and asks for healing for her child. Silly woman. Doesn't she know that Gentiles have got no place here? She's not going to get anything. And then there's a woman who comes to the temple and she throws in everything she possesses. Doesn't amount to much, only a couple of pennies, but that's all she has. Silly woman, what's she going to do for supper? And then, almost immediately, another woman who comes to Jesus and breaks open a very, very expensive alabaster box full of ointment. Didn't need all that. What does she think she's doing, the stupid woman? And then the last scene of all. A group of women come after Jesus' death to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. They want to anoint his body. Stupid women, it's much too late to anoint his body 3 days later. And even more stupid, as they walk to the tomb, they say to one another, what are we going to do when we get there? We shan't be able to move that great big stone. Who's going to move it for us? Why didn't they take someone to move it for them? And of course, the answer is that the people who might have done, the men, have all taken to their heels and run away. So they're left on their own. So five examples of stupid women. But look back at those stories a bit and see them from another angle. The first woman. At an ordinary level, she seems daft coming out and just touching Jesus' coat. What good's that going to do to her? But she's healed. and Jesus commends her faith. And the second woman who pesters Jesus to heal her child, what good is this going to do her? But Jesus relents and heals her child and commends her faith. And the woman who throws everything into the temple box, what's she going to do for supper? I don't know, but Jesus commends her. The woman who throws away all that money on a box and ointment, Jesus commends her. And the women on Easter Day, they're rewarded by an empty tomb and the message that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Think back to those early scenes at the beginning of our drama. The scenes which gave us the clue, the heavenly clue, to understanding this very ordinary, down-to-earth story. Jesus, we're told, is the Messiah and the Son of God. And now turn to the final scenes in the story, just before that very last scene of the empty tomb. The scenes of Jesus' trial, condemnation, and death. And as we listen to Mark, or the evangelist, reading his scroll, or watch those scenes on the imaginary stage in front of us, we realize that Jesus is being put to death as King of the Jews, as the Messiah. And again, in every scene, that is emphasized. What's the charge against Jesus? Oh, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And he is mocked as king. He is put to death with the charge over the cross, Jesus, King of the Jews. Jesus, Messiah, King of the Jews, and Jesus, Son of God. And as Jesus dies, his executioner acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God. What an extraordinary statement. Here is a hardened Gentile soldier in charge of 100 other soldiers. The last person you'd expect to see the heavenly significance of what's taking place, acknowledging Jesus as Son of God. And if we've kept our wits about us as we've watched the story, we'll realize that the clues we were given at the beginning help us to understand the scenes that are being enacted in front of us from a very different angle. From an earthly point of view, the death of Jesus seems an enormous tragedy. But from a heavenly point of view, it's the death of one who is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And his death is not an execution, but an enthronement. And so we come to the very final scene of our play. We've already traced those silly women coming to the tomb, wondering how they are going to enter it, and finding the tomb open. And there is a young man sitting on the stone and announcing that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And the women, Mark tells us, fled from the tomb in fear. And they said nothing to anybody because they were so overcome with amazement and terror. And that is the end of Mark's gospel. True, if you look at your English Bibles, you'll find some attempts to add postscripts to Mark's gospel. And those postscripts were added by well-meaning Christians who just didn't understand Mark's story. And the reason they didn't understand the story was that they wanted something down to earth, something tangible. They wanted to be able to touch Jesus. They wanted accounts of his appearance. But Mark doesn't give it to us. He simply ends with the women fleeing from the tomb. But having been given a message to the effect that if the disciples want to see Jesus, they are to go to Galilee, where he has gone before them. And so the gospel ends with a final challenge to the disciples. If you want to see Jesus, you've got to go back to your ordinary lives in Galilee. You've got to follow Jesus. You've got to be his disciples. And if you go back as his disciples, you will find him. You will find the heavenly in the ordinary. And Mark's gospel ends with a challenge not only to the disciples, but to us as we listen to his story and as we watch it on the stage. Because this is the kind of drama that demands audience participation. And as we watch that final scene on the stage and see the women flee, we look at the young man sitting on the rock by the tomb, pointing off into the distance. And it's as though he's inviting us to go back to our ordinary everyday lives and to see them from a new point of view. And if we do that, life will never be the same again. Thank you. I've been told to allow some time for questions. So if anyone wants to get back to me and say anything or ask anything, please do. Yep. Sorry? The question is, what does it tell us about John and his disciples that Mark has to deal with him so early? I'm not sure that Mark does have to deal with John. That's one way in which the material has been interpreted, that there were still people who were followers of John the disciple, John the Baptist, and hadn't accepted the ministry of Jesus, and that they were still living, as it were, in the preliminaries and hadn't moved on to the fulfillment. I don't know. I'm not sure that that's the kind of question that I can ask Mark, or that he's prepared to provide me with the answer. I mean, there may be behind this a period when the ministry of John was presenting problems. But as I see it, what Mark is doing is to see John very much as the forerunner who points to Jesus, and he's using that figure positively.
Yeah?
I talk about... Yeah? Well, I don't think they were silly. I think they were on the heavenly grapevine, as it were. Because they are spirits, they are plugged in to the right transmission, as it were. And you would expect spirits, like Satan himself, to understand who Jesus is. So when we get Mark referring to spirits identifying Jesus as Son of God or as the Holy One, it's as though Mark is giving us a nudge in the ribs and saying, look, do you remember I told you that Jesus was the Son of God? And these spirits, who are spirits, know this because they're not earthly spirits, they're heavenly spirits. They may be evil spirits, but at least they are on the heavenly wavelength, as it were. Bartimaeus, yes, he grasps far more than the disciples have done. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. The disciples got there in the end at Caesarea Philippi, and three of them were allowed a vision of Jesus as Son of God. So they're beginning to comprehend. It's not as though everyone in the story is totally devoid of understanding. There are glimpses of understanding, but they very much come and go. And at the end, I think we have total darkness. Even the women run away. Yeah.
Why did Jesus not want people to know the secrets?
I'm not sure that is a question which can be answered historically. As we read Mark's Gospel, we tend to think of it as Jesus himself forbidding people to say what was true about him. This may be a literary device which is meant to alert us to the fact that ordinary people couldn't grasp this truth. We shouldn't think of this necessarily as a story which is told in a way which would stand up in a court of law. Though if you think about the kind of thing that's said in a court of law, you will know that there are many contradictions. But it's not meant to be that kind of story. It's meant to be hinting at the significance of what's going on. And I wouldn't want to take it as Jesus himself actually saying to people, no, you mustn't say this. You must keep this hidden. What's happening is that Mark is telling the story in such a way as to alert us to the truth. And this is one of the ways in which he does it. Is that a question or a program waiver? Yeah. I would recommend Mark, yes. It is shortest. You can read it in no time at all, really. Much better than listening to talks about it, really. Doesn't take much longer. Certainly better than listening to many sermons about it. As long as one's given some indication of the kind of story it is. And I think one of our problems is that a lot of our reading of the Gospels tend to be in bits and bobs. We read snippets from the Gospels and they're all a great mishmash in our mind and we don't separate them out as different stories. And if we read them individually, we realize how very different they are and how what they're presenting us with is four different portraits of Jesus, four different ways in which people have tried to express their faith in Jesus. Mark, I think, is much easier than Matthew. Luke is okay. It's much more pedestrian in a way, and it's full of good stories. But Mark grabs you. Mark challenges you. John, you certainly need to be on the Johannine kind of wavelength for that to get across. I mean, it speaks to a lot of people, but I think it can confuse them. So I would say Mark, yeah. But then I've got a soft spot for Mark. Yeah. Wow. What would I? When I began, I suggested that if you went to an ancient theatre, you would probably have a temple on the horizon reminding you that this was in many ways a sacred drama, and that you had come to worship in the temple as well as to see the play. If we were to stage Mark on a theatre, as it were, what would we have on the horizon? Well, we wouldn't have the temple, I'm quite sure, because we talk about the destruction of the temple and when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. I think I would probably have those empty crosses on the horizon, because the story of Jesus is basically about death and resurrection. And the empty cross symbolizes the resurrection, and it also symbolizes Jesus' messiahship, his enthronement. Yeah.
As Christians, sometimes we approach Jesus with an arrogance and say, we've read the prologue, therefore we know the story. You identify the stupid window, intuitively seems to know the prologue, but have never heard it. And it's sort of in a contemporary context. Who do you think are the stupid women who maybe need to be seen speaking to Christians who arrogantly know the prologue?
Oh, did you get the question? Who are the equivalent of the stupid women who see things that we do not? Well, Mark's story is a terrible warning against anyone who thinks that they are a church leader or a scholar, because they both do very badly. I think it's probably the people who are the outsiders, because those women were regarded as nobodies. Women in the ancient world didn't really count. And there's a Gentile woman among them, and she was doubly an outsider. And there's a woman with a hemorrhage, and she was excluded from society and wasn't supposed to appear in public and touch people. So it's the people on the margins, probably the humble Christian believers in the third world who can teach us a few things and who see things that we don't. I don't know whether you heard the question, but we're dealing with what seems... Something gone wrong? I'm still talking. Has it run down? Have we run out of juice? I have to shout. No, it's not working.
I don't know what's happened. I don't know why it's gone down. I'm not getting it on.
Yeah. Hey.